Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Am I on? There we go. All right, I'm on. Bruce is going to be joining us for our sermon today. I'm glad you guys are the church that Bruce can feel comfortable in. I just like that about us, right? We put a moose up on a stage, we put eagles. You guys are just here. You guys are here for the ride, and you know this is part of ministry. It's part of who we are, and I love that about us. We're going to be continuing our study through the Gospel of Mark. Going to hopefully finish up Mark chapter 10 today. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Mark chapter 10. There was a show on. I don't know if it still comes on or not. I didn't really watch too much of it, but I saw a couple episodes of a show called The Mandalorian. Mandalorians, I don't know, something to do with Star Wars and warriors. And there was this group of warriors, this society of warriors, and they have this saying, this motto, this credo, where they say, "This is the way." And the proper response to that is, "This is the way." But it's more than a declaration, although it is a declaration. It's one that it means that you're following the correct path. You're upholding the Mandalorian tradition and their values. It gets to the core of the Mandalorian creed. And part of that creed that I've been able to figure out is you never take off your helmet. And foundlings are the foundation of your society. So I like that, because foundlings, we're all foundlings, aren't we? Adopted by the Lord. But in this show, I don't know if they're trying to follow a Christian mantra or not, but I found a way to kind of tie it here. It's also that idea of this is the way. It's an affirmation that they say to each other when they see actions or statements that align with the Mandalorian principles. It's also a way for them to connect with their past, with their ancestors and their heritage. So it's not just a phrase for them, it's a core part of their identity, and it influences their actions and their decisions. It's the way of life for them. Of course, we know that Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, and the life, right? Jesus said, "I am the way." And so as Christians, actually, before the term Christian was in place, the term the way, in the book of Acts it says they followed the way. What did they mean by that? They followed the way of Jesus. For us, Christianity is not about a religion. It's not about a credo. It's not about a statement. It's about a person. We are following the life of Jesus, and we are trying to follow his example. He said to live like me, right? And what does that mean? He made himself the last, the least, the lowest, the servant of all. He said true greatness, right, is comes not from trying to accumulate power or wealth or stature. True greatness comes in dying to yourself. Only life, true life, can be found when you're willing to give up that life that you're holding on to and surrender your life to him. Verse 45 of Mark chapter 10 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That is the heart of the gospel. That is the heart of what Mark is trying to say. Everything that he's written before and after culminate here, and this is the crux of his message, is that Jesus came to give his life for us. That was his mission statement. So let's ask the Lord to bless us this morning with his Spirit. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would fall upon us. Let your Holy Spirit just illuminate the words on the page, Lord. Help me not to get in the way of your message this morning. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to understand all that you would have for us today. We pray in your name, amen. I'm going to begin reading in Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 32. We're going to break it into some sections here. This is kind of like one of those Mark sandwiches. You have your illustration story at the beginning, one at the end, and in the middle is really the meat of what Mark's trying to say. So it says in verse 32, "And they were on the road," or another way of saying is they were on the way, going up to Jerusalem. "And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.'" We read this verse as a congregation a little bit ago in Isaiah 35, which talks about the ransom of the Lord are heading to Jerusalem on his victory procession. That's exactly what's happening. As Jesus is heading into Jerusalem, he knows these are his final days. His followers aren't quite sure what's happening, even though he keeps trying to tell them what's going to happen, but they do have some idea that this isn't just an ordinary trip. This is now the third prediction that Jesus gives in the Gospel of Mark of his death and his resurrection. But each time he adds a little bit more detail to it. And he does the same here. But it says they're on the road. They're on the way. And I don't believe that's a coincidence. The way is important here. We're supposed to be figuring out that Jesus is the way, but that he's actually on his way to do what he has to do, to die so that he can rise again. But where do we see Jesus? He's out ahead, right? He's alone. And a good leader is always going to be ahead of those he's following because he knows where he's going. Even though Jesus knows he's heading to his death, he's still out in front, and he's set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem, right? That's what leadership does. It's not afraid to be out alone. It takes courage. It says his disciples are both amazed and afraid. They don't know exactly what's going to happen, but something in the air is impending to them that there's doom, right? But it says they're afraid, but they still followed. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're afraid, you're confused, you're scared, you don't know what's going on, and I say to you, keep following. You know, you don't have to know where you're going, you just have to know who you're following. It says, he tells them that he's going to be delivered, he's going to be condemned, he's going to be killed. This is the first time that he mentions that he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are the Romans, the non-Jews. And what this means, though, is he's held in contempt by his own countrymen. If they're going to deliver him to the Gentiles, it's insult and betrayal, right? He's going to be sent outside of the camp. He's going to be set outside of the covenant community of the Jewish people, outside the place where the presence of God was concentrated and focused. It's just like the scapegoat in the Old Testament that we had the Day of Atonement, and the priest would offer one lamb for the sins of the people, but the other, there were two. There was a goat that he would put his hands on the head of the goat, and symbolically he was transferring the sins of the people onto the head of the goat, and then they would release that goat off into the wilderness, into the outer darkness. And so Jesus is coming to be that scapegoat for us. But he's also the lamb that is sacrificed. He's both. But of course, Jesus, he tells his disciples about this, but he does remind them again, after 3 days, he will rise. He's talking about himself in the third person as the Son of Man. He's referring to himself as the Messiah, the one who would come to deliver his people from their sins. Jesus is declaring that not only is he the way, but he's the way out. All through the Bible, we have the idea of redemption, this story of there needs to be a way out of slavery, a way out of imprisonment, a way out of the predicament that we find ourselves in ever since man sinned in the Garden of Eden. The story of Israel, they get sent into slavery in Egypt, and Moses is their deliverer at that time, and he leads them. But the way out is it seems like death because they're brought to the Red Sea. And the Egyptian army is chasing them from behind, and it seems like that God has brought them out for death, but really what God is doing, right, is allowing us to see that his path is really the way to life, even though it seems like a path of death. So this is the gospel story. This is why Jesus came. He's on a rescue mission. If you're familiar with the Blues Brothers, they say we're on a mission from God. Well, Jesus actually was on a mission from God. His mission was to deliver us, and the way out of our mess was through him. So we have the way out is through his death and resurrection. The way through, if you know what the Israelites did, after they got led out of Egypt, before they got to the promised land, they had to travel through the wilderness. And because of their rebellion, because of their hard-heartedness, because of their sin, it took 40 years. But that's the way through. And we follow Jesus, there's going to be time, really short of heaven, we're going to be in this wilderness that we call earth, that we call this life. And the way through is the way of Jesus. It is following him, and that's what he's trying to teach his apostles here. Let's look at the next section, beginning in verse 35. It says this, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.'" If anybody ever asks you to do that, be careful. "And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand or my left is not mine to give, to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus is asking these guys, what do you want me to do for you? First they come up to him, they're like, like your kids would do. Before I ask you, I want you to say yes. In my house, that wouldn't fly. First question I usually ask my kids is, what did your mother say, right? Because if she already said no and you're trying to set me up, you're really going to be in trouble. But if they say yes before I ask, I go, no. Tell me what it is. So his disciples, actually, Matthew's gospel tells us that if disciples don't even have the courage to ask Jesus himself, they send their mom. That's how brave these guys are. They're trying to get the best positions in the kingdom when Jesus comes into his kingdom, which they think he's about to do in Jerusalem, and they send their mom, who we learn is actually his mother Mary's sister. So James and John are Jesus' cousins, and what they're really saying is, hey, let's just keep this in the family, right? Earlier in Matthew, Jesus had told his disciples that they would each sit on 12 thrones that God had prepared for them in his kingdom. And James and John couldn't get that picture out of their head. But that wasn't good enough to just know that they were going to be on one of the 12. They had to be in the number one and number two seat. And I guess the two of them would fight out who would get on that seat after they got this blessing from Jesus. So they're asking a very selfish thing. Jesus had just told them he's going to die, and these guys come back with, yeah, you're going to die and all, but what about me? Me. How much do we miss from Jesus because instead of listening to what he wants us to do, we're more concerned with what we want him to do for us? Yeah, Jesus, me. What about me? This, me. Folks, that's the wrong attitude. When we go to Jesus, it should always be, Lord, what would you have for me to do? Let me lay aside my will, my rights, my pride, and give myself to you. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach them. And these guys, they just don't get it. I'm glad these are the apostles doing this because it gives me hope for myself because I don't always get it when Jesus is trying to tell me something. These guys are blind. At the end of the story, we're going to meet a man who's actually physically blind, and he's going to be able to see more than the disciples. And that's what Mark is trying to contrast here. Jesus says, you guys, you have no idea what you're asking. Do you want to be baptized with the same baptism I'm going to be baptized with? Do you want to drink from the same cup that I'm going to drink from? And these guys just go, yep. They have no idea what they're asking for. Jesus is about to go to a cross, to a most torturous, excruciating pain that was known to human beings. Right? When we talk about a cup in the Bible, cup is a metaphor for suffering. And baptism is a symbol of being plunged or immersed into calamity. So drinking the cup with someone, it speaks of sharing in their fate. Baptism speaks of being overwhelmed by it or immersed or flooded in some kind of calamity or danger. So Jesus' passion and his death were a sort of baptism where he was overwhelmed and immersed and flooded in the destiny that was planned for him by the Father. When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember what he says to the Father, Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. That's the cup that he's talking about. So that's what Jesus is referring to, but James and John, they're not on the same wavelength as him. Just a few weeks ago, we celebrated our 100th anniversary down at the camp. At the end of our celebration, we culminated with a baptism. You know, baptism is such a beautiful picture, a sign of the new covenant, right? It signifies we are united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. That's the whole idea of why we put people under the water. You come into the water as your old self. You die and are buried. When you go under the water, your old self is buried, crucified with Christ. And then when you come out of the water and you take that first breath, it signifies that you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. Behold, I make all things new. And that's the picture that I want those being baptized to understand. But that's what we all need to understand. That's what has happened to us. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, it's a new birth, a new beginning. That's where we get that term, born again. Jesus wants to do something new in us, but he's asking us to identify with him in his humiliation and in his death, right? Because if we don't, we will never participate with him in his exaltation and his glory. But he promises us that we will, but we have to be willing to suffer with Jesus in order to receive that exaltation and that glory. So unfortunately, James and John didn't understand, but they would. James, that we learn from church history, he was the first apostle martyred for his faith. It was soon after the day of Pentecost, where the religious leaders were trying to put an end to this way of following Jesus. And James was a loud advocate for the way. And so that they took him to the top of the temple, and they threw him off the pinnacle of the temple, and he came crashing down into the court. John, they tried to kill him several times, and he just wouldn't die. At one point, they put him in a vat of boiling oil, and he didn't burn. So they ended up exiling him onto the island of Patmos, but he would share in that suffering. All the apostles would eventually do that. But Jesus says, it's not my position to give away those thrones. God is that prepared for someone when a time comes. We find out, it says, the 10, the rest of the apostles, they're indignant. They're not indignant because they had the audacity to ask Jesus when he's in the middle of facing this great trial. No, they were mad because they got to him first. They were like, you're trying to backdoor us. You guys, you got a Game of Thrones thing going on here. You guys are trying to cut us out. And so they're mad at the other apostles. No one's is concerned about Jesus. So it reveals their own selfish ambitions. Jesus, we read in Mark's gospel, there was two places in Mark where Jesus is indignant. The first time was just the last time we spoke in chapter 10. Jesus was going around, and the parents were trying to bring their children to Jesus, and the disciples weren't letting them come. It says Jesus was angry. He was indignant with the disciples because he did not want the children to be hindered from him. The other place we see Jesus get upset and angry is with the Pharisees, because they're misrepresenting God, his Father, to the people through the weight of legalism, and that made Jesus angry. You know what I find? The thing that makes us angry reveals a lot about our own hearts. Jesus was angry when people were kept from him. The disciples were angry when they weren't getting the power that they thought they deserved. And when I think about it, most of the time when I'm angry, it's pretty selfish. I don't get what I think I deserve. I don't get my way. I don't get the best parking spot. You know, people try to actually have the audacity to cut in front of me in traffic. You know, me. Whew. I got a lot to learn, just like the apostles did. Maybe you are like me and have a lot to learn too. So Jesus goes into this teaching here. He says, look, guys, you're following me, remember? What's my way like? Remember I told you guys that if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you'll make yourself the lowest? Remember if I told you if you want to be remembered and you want to achieve a place of authority, you have to make yourself the lowest? He says that the Gentiles, those who are in the world around you, they do that. And basically saying, like, how's it working out for them? You know, it's not going so good. And I would say if you look around the world today, still not going so great for those people who want those powers, positions of authority. Jesus says, it's not supposed to be that way among you. If you're my follower, there should be a recognizable difference between you and everybody else. Folks, is there a recognizable difference in your life than the people that you surround yourself with, either at your home or in your neighborhood or in your job? There should be, right? We're not supposed to be like the world around us. The easiest way to know if you have a servant's heart is if someone treats you like a servant, how do you react? I don't like it too much usually. See, here at church, it's easy. It's my job, right? I get paid to be a servant. So, you know, I have my best face on. I wouldn't necessarily be so proud if you guys followed me around all the time. Because when people treat me like I'm beneath them, something in me is like, what do you think you are? The question I should be asking myself is, who do I think I am? Right? I'm supposed to be a servant of my Savior, Jesus Christ. And instead, I'm more concerned about what people think about Greg. And Jesus says, it doesn't matter what they think about you. What they think about me is all that matters. And your life is supposed to reflect that. And I don't do so well, folks. And I'm not telling you that to, like, let you all off the hook. Well, if he's not good at it, then I guess we are never going to be good at it. No, I'm saying I'm in the same boat. We need to follow this teaching. We need to make it a part of our lives and allow it to change us to be more like Jesus. You know, this past week we had our VBS, and I watched nothing but people serving the Lord, and they did it not for the glory, not for the recognition, right? We said 120 kids, 110 volunteers, and 101 degrees, right? We hit the century on all of those. And man, serving Jesus is hard. Serving Jesus with children is really hard. Serving Jesus with children in 100-degree weather is near impossible. But you all did it with a smile on your face and a song on your lips. Right? And some people did it directly with the kids. Other people, you know, they worked in the light and the sound, and other people worked security and registration. We even have one guy who was crawling under the building trying to fix a leak in our air conditioning. My hero. But If your motivation for serving is that other people see that you're serving, doing it for the wrong reason. If no one notices, Jesus always notices. And when you serve him, for him, for his kingdom, you are blessed for that. And if not today, you will be in a future, right? That this is the way, Jesus is saying. This is my way. Following me, this is what it should look like. Yes, it looks a lot like we're wandering in the wilderness, and sometimes it doesn't look like we're making any progress at all, and there's a lot of grumbling and complaining, just like the Israelites heading to the promised land. But Jesus says, if you follow me, this is the way that you must go. We're to be different from the world around us. The point of the wilderness wandering is not to get the children of Israel out of Egypt. They were already out. It was to get the Egypt out of them. And that's what the Lord is trying to do with us in our wandering. When we're grumbling and complaining and not surrendering to him, he'll keep us wandering. It's when we surrender ourselves to him that we begin to experience what the promised land can truly look like. Yes, there will be a day where Jesus says, I will return. I will establish my kingdom on this earth. And there will be no more crying. There will be no more sin or death or suffering. But until that day, we're wandering in the wilderness. But we can experience his kingdom before we get there. Before we either go to heaven to be with him or he comes to establish his kingdom. We can experience his kingdom because the king lives within the hearts of his people. And when you are surrendered to him and doing his will, you find union with him and communion with him, and you experience the kingdom of God and joy to the full, is what Jesus said. You have life and have it to the full. But we get to this part here where Jesus says, you know, it's not supposed to be like this among you. Whoever would be great must be your servant. And that word servant in the Greek is diakonos. We don't usually use that word today. We think of servant, but the word that we would equate it to today would be waiter. If you want to be great, you should be everyone's waiter. You know, and that's not usually the position we put up in front of everybody, like, this is what you should aspire to, kids, be a waiter. If you're a waiter, I'm not trying to put you down, but the idea is a waiter is a servant. Anybody you got to do this to is not usually, you know, high on the food chain. But Jesus said that's who we're supposed to be, first of all, to each other, but to the world around us. And then he used the other word. He said to be the servant of all. I'm sorry, the slave of all. That word is doulos or doulas. And that word, we think of slavery, and it's the only type we think of is that type of slavery where someone is sold into slavery. And that existed too. But in this age, there was the type of slavery where it was like an indentured servitude, where you could willingly give yourself in service to another. Sometimes it was to pay off a debt, and that was the only way you could do it. But the idea was there was a willingness on the part of the servant to give his life. And Jesus said, that's what the Son of Man came to be, the servant, the lowest one in the house for all people, for the many. And so we have this word here. He says, I will give my life as a ransom for many. And we read that verse in Isaiah, ransom. The only time we really use the word ransom is we think of a hostage situation, right? Someone takes someone hostage, and you have to pay back a certain amount of money for them to release the person. And that is part of what the ransom is about, but there's more to it in the Greek and the Hebrew than we have in our English translation. We use the word repossession, right? It's not usually a good word. We all think we own our houses until we stop making our mortgage payments and you realize you don't own your house. The bank owns your house, right? And if you stop making payments long enough, right, giving something of value in exchange for living in your house, they will come and take your house away from you, right? They will repossess it. If you drive a car and you stop making the car payments, someone from the bank will come and repossess the car. That's the idea, is the bank owns it. They let us use it until it's paid off, but in the meantime, they let us use it. But if you stop making the payments, they reclaim what is rightfully theirs. And so that idea of ransom is the idea of reclaiming something that already belonged to them. And Jesus is our ransom because it says that we are made in the image, the likeness. We were image bearers of God. And from the very beginning, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, we have all, like them, we have forfeited our lives over to death, over to sin, over to the evil one. We have been held ransom. We are held captive. We are held hostage. And there is no way we can pay what we owe because there has to be something paid of equal value, and we don't have it. And Jesus became Yahweh, right? God himself had to become a human being. He came down to this pitiful, small creation that he made, became one of us, allowed himself to be humiliated, to be shamed, to be spit upon, to be crucified, killed, in order that he might pay the ransom that you and I could never pay. He paid it for us because he was the only substitute that had the value that would cover all of us. That's the idea of ransom here. It's he gave his life. He was the means of our redemption, right? And because of that, the Bible says in the New Testament, he paid the price of redemption for us. So our life is not our own. He gave it back to us on loan to us, but his desire is that we would then turn and sacrifice our lives to him by surrendering to him, to his way, to his lifestyle, to him. That's, if you view your life truly like that, you don't worry about your rights anymore because you surrendered them to your master. You have no rights. A servant has no rights. A slave has no rights. His only task is to serve his master. And so if Jesus has bought back our life and then we surrender it to him, that is how we find life. That's the way through, and that is the beginning of the way in to the promised land. It should change the way I see myself, and it should change the way I choose to live. So we have the way out, we have the way through, and then we're going to talk about the way in. Let's look at this last section here, the end of our sandwich in verse 46. It says, and they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him. Where did he follow him? On the way. It's funny how that's there again, huh? So we have this idea, right? This son of Timaeus, he's in Jericho, right? Jericho was the city that Joshua went to in the Old Testament, and the walls came tumbling down. And Jesus, which is just another way of saying Joshua, it's the Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua, Yeshua Jesus, our Joshua, he's coming to Jericho not to tear down the walls of the city, but there's a man who has walls around his eyes and more importantly around his heart that need to fall down. And when he cries out, he's going to be saved. It says his name is Bartimaeus. In Hebrew, the word bar is, it means son of. And Timaeus is an interesting name, right? He's the son of Timaeus, which is interesting because it means by the time this gospel was written, Bartimaeus was someone that was known amongst the church. They knew who he was. They knew who his father was. I believe he becomes one of the leaders of the early church. But Timaeus can be translated one of two ways. The first way is highly prized. So he's the son of highly prized, or the highly prized son. You think, that's a pretty good name. I like that. But the other way you could translate Timaeus would be unclean one, or son of the unclean one. Well, that's drastically different. Which is it? Well, it's both. Bartimaeus, before he was met Jesus, he was a blind beggar, despised, rejected, sitting on the ground, begging the only way for his means of income. But after he meets Jesus, he becomes the highly prized son. Folks, we're all Bartimaeus. Each and every one of us were the son of uncleanness, but we became highly prized when Jesus called our names. So he cries out. He says, son of David, have mercy on me. Now, first, the disciples are rebuking him, just like they did to the children. These guys, they're slow learners, folks. They're not getting it, right? These are the apostles, not the B-apostles, but they just aren't getting it. But Bartimaeus, he does. Even though he can't see with his eyes, he calls out son of David, which was, for the Jew, that they believed that David was their father and his son was their Messiah. So he's giving him a messianic title. It's actually the first time in the Gospel of Mark it's used, and it's a man who can't see, but he has spiritual sight that outlasts or goes past what the disciples have. It says he cries out. That's a strong word, krazo. It means he screamed, he shrieked with loud cries. He's at the top of his lungs. This may be the only time he gets a chance to meet Jesus, and he can't even see him, and he's in the crowd, and so he has no shame. He has no embarrassment. He thinks, this was my only shot. I'm giving it all I got, and he starts crying out over and over and over, son of David, have mercy on me. They tell him, shut up. He says it even louder, son of David, have mercy on me. They say, will you be quiet? Son of David, have mercy on me. And all of a sudden, Jesus stops. He hears him. Now, Jesus, we learn, in just a few days, is heading to Jerusalem, where he's going to face the cross. He's got a lot on his mind, but he always finds time to stop for the one who will cry in desperation. Is that you today? Are you helpless? Are you sorrowful? Are you hurting? You think you have nothing left to lose? You cry out to Jesus? Folks, he hears you, and he will stop, and he will come to your rescue, because that's what he's here for. Yes, he came for us all, but he came for the one. We taught the kids this week, yes, the shepherd, he leaves the 99, he goes seeking after the one. You're the one. Maybe you're here this morning, you think, not me. Yeah, you're here today because Jesus wants you to know that he hears you, he sees you. In the book of Joshua, Joshua has a battle one day against the Amalekites, and he's winning, but he's running out of daylight, so he prays a crazy prayer. He says, Lord, let the sun stand still and don't let it get dark until I can finish defeating your enemy. And God says, okay. And he literally does it. The sun stood still. Well, here, the Son of righteousness, the Son of God, stands still in front of Bartimaeus, and he's not to defeat all his enemies, but the enemy of blindness, but more importantly, the enemy of darkness in his heart. He's here to heal and to transform. This man's cry is sweeter in the ears of Jesus than the shallow cries of the crowds that are going to be shouting hallelujah in just a few days. Are you hurting today? Your plea will be sweetness in Jesus' ears. Bartimaeus may have wondered, did he come? Is he just passing by? Or is he here to see me? Jesus came not to pass us by, but to have mercy, to show mercy. And Bartimaeus, he didn't cry out, no one ever takes me anywhere. No one ever does anything for me. No, he just said, have mercy on me. He realized his state, apart from Christ, was hopeless, right? That's the cry that Jesus wants to hear, not, I'm trying really hard, Jesus, but nothing's really working out for me. No, Jesus, he wants you to admit your biggest need, and our biggest need is that we're desperate. We cannot save ourselves from the ultimate enemy, which is sin and death. So Jesus imagine how his heart must have lifted up like a balloon, like that one up in the ceiling there. His heart must have just raised up and said, wait, he's calling me? He's calling me? Jesus is calling after me? Imagine how his whole personality must have changed. They said, take heart, he's calling for you. And what does he do? It says he gets up and he leaves his cloak behind. That's not insignificant, right? For that beggar, that was probably the only possession he had in this world. He left it all behind. And as a blind man, if Jesus didn't heal him, he would have had a hard time finding it again. But he didn't care because Jesus was calling him. Remember the rich man before? Jesus said, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and follow me. And the man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. That's why it's so hard if you have a lot of stuff that you're going to find Jesus, because you care more about your possessions than you do about being possessed by the one who created us. But this man, because he was poor, he said, what do I got to lose? My cloak? Okay, done. I'm yours, Jesus. And he went in faith, and I think it was because he believed when Jesus called him, that meant Jesus would heal him. Man, that's some good faith there. And Jesus recognized it, and he says to him the same thing he said to James and John just a few verses before. What do you want me to do for you? James and John had a selfish ambition. They wanted power. The rich young ruler, he wanted to find the easy way that he could buy his way into the kingdom of God. The Pharisees were always looking to outsmart Jesus. What you want from Jesus says a lot about what's in your heart. What did Bartimaeus want from Jesus? He said, Rabboni, I want to see. He realized that he was in darkness, that he was blind, that he was condemned to sin and to hell apart from Jesus Christ. And he said, I just want to see. Is that your prayer today? Just let me see, Lord. And Jesus will answer that plea. He will answer that prayer. That's what his whole mission is about, is to rescue those who are crying out to save us. Bartimaeus, even without eyes, he had sight that he could see Jesus far greater than the disciples could. What do you want me to do for you? Is that your question? Make sure you have a good answer for Jesus. What do you want me to do? And he said, Rabboni. The only other place in all of Scripture that's used is right after the resurrection. Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb, and she's distraught because she doesn't know what they've done with the body of Jesus. And she thinks she's talking to the gardener when it's really the risen Christ. And she says, if you just tell me where they laid them, then I'll be okay. And he just looks at her, and he speaks her name, and he must say it in a way that's so familiar to her that she's heard him say over and over. He just says, Mary. And immediately the veil on her eyes is lifted, and she recognizes not only her teacher, not only her friend, but when she says Rabboni, she's saying my master, my Lord. There's a humble submission mixed into that. It's not just professor, it's not just teacher, that's rabbi. But when you say Rabboni, there's ownership and there's surrender to it. And this man Bartimaeus says, Rabboni, my master, my Lord, I want to see. And Jesus looks on him and he says, your faith, son, go your way. Again, there's that word, your way. Your faith has made you well. And that word well is a word sozo in Greek. Almost every place in the New Testament we see that word. It's speaking of salvation. Jesus, yes, he healed his eyes and made him able to see, but the greater miracle was he healed his heart. He took away his sin, and he forgave him and gave him new life. And Bartimaeus recognizes it. Imagine the first thing that he sees is Jesus' face. The first thing that his eyes ever concentrate on and focus on is a smile from ear to ear of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Folks, if you've given your heart to Jesus, the first thing that you should see after you give your heart to Jesus is that same smile of him looking down on you saying, I have longed for this day where we can be reunited and I can give you life. That's what he wants to do. He wants to make us well. He wants to make us whole. He wants to give us life. He says, go your way. But Bartimaeus doesn't go down the road. He makes Jesus his way. Following Jesus becomes Bartimaeus' way. And that's why we are supposed to be like Bartimaeus, to make Jesus our way, follow him. He is our leader. He is our master. He is leading us into the way of the kingdom. And the way that happens is it begins now in us. He transforms us that he might one day take us completely into his kingdom. He's going to come back and do that. But until then, will you see him? Will you have eyes like Bartimaeus? And will you ask him for sight? He's calling you. No matter where you are today, he's calling you. He has something for you. If you've never put your faith and trust in him, he's calling you today to do just that. And he will never turn you away. He says, no one he will in no wise cast out. If you've been following him, but maybe you've been following him at a distance, or maybe you've been distracted, or maybe you've been more concentrated on my way, like Frank Sinatra, as opposed to following the way, his way. If you're listening to him today saying, follow me. Take heart. He's calling you. He wants to lead us to life, life to the full. I want that. Do you want that? Let's ask him. Lord Jesus, may we follow you with our whole hearts. Lord, our heart, our soul, our mind. Lord, you want it all. But Lord, it's because you've given us our life. You've redeemed our life from the pit. You've taken it and snatched it from the gates of hell. And Lord, all who will come to you and surrender and ask for your forgiveness, your cleansing, you will not cast them out. You will bring them into your kingdom and transfer us from the kingdom of darkness into your kingdom of light. And Lord, you want to continue to take us and lead us through the wilderness, Lord, and work the Egypt out of us that we might come into your kingdom. Lord, your kingdom is wherever your throne is, Lord. I want your throne to be in my heart. Jesus, sit on the throne of my heart and rule my life. I pray that would be our prayer today, Jesus. If there's anyone here who has never surrendered their life to you, I pray that today would be the day that they would decide to give their life to you and you forgive them and cleanse them and make them your own. Thank you for your love for us, Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Would you please stand for a benediction? If you have never given your heart to Christ and you would like to know how to do that, I'd be more than happy if you come up after the service and pray with you and give you a Bible and show you how you can do that. It would be my pleasure and honor to do that. The last service I gave the benediction, everybody just stood there. I said, if you want another sermon, I got one. But I'm going to tell you guys, when I'm done the benediction, that's your cue that you're dismissed, all right? Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Go in peace.